He gets all the luck. She gets all the luck. We're thinking about things that would make us happy. And too often, that's how we judge happiness, isn't it? It's by our current situation. We catch the bus. We're lucky. If we miss it, we're unhappy. That's the natural way of assessing life. And so when we come to God's word and we come to the teachings of Jesus, it's really interesting that he actually goes out of his way to teach a bigger picture. In fact, he almost flips that idea on its head. So in Matthew chapter 5, which is what we're going to look at for the next 3 weeks, just the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, called the Beatitudes, comes in this big section in Matthew's gospel of teaching with regard to Jesus, the first of five big teaching sections. And this is the start of three chapters of teaching, and it's the Beatitudes, as it's called, the blessings. And what we have here in these first 12 verses, if you have your Bibles, do open them, it'll be helpful. We have Jesus classifying nine things that he classifies as the blessed condition, the happy condition of a person. Nine identification markers, if you like, of those who are really blessed, who are really happy. Now, here's the thing. Jesus has to teach this because the reality is we'd probably disagree with all nine. So, in my thinking, here's my top 10, okay? Not nine, here's my top 10 of the blessed life. The rich, the satisfied, the powerful, the young, the beautiful, the healthy, the active, the intelligent, the popular, and the well-loved. That would be, you know, roughly my top 10 if I was going to think about the blessed person. What would you add? You might add some other things to that, mightn't you? You might say things like, I don't know, the happy family person, peace and security, someone who is well-travelled. Well, let's have a look at Jesus' list and we'll read it together. So Matthew chapter 12. No, we'll make that, we'll change that. It's not Matthew chapter 12, is it? It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. So let's read the list that Jesus has here for us. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down, and disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there's my list, and here's the list of Jesus. Blessed are the poor, the mourning, the meek, the hungry and thirsty, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and the insulted. I look at that, and I go, that's so radically unnatural to the way we think about blessed, the happy state. That is not the way I would put the list together. When you look at what Jesus says, it's no wonder that the people who heard him at the time were amazed at his teaching. It's so opposed to our natural way of thinking. In fact, I don't think any of us would agree with the list that Jesus has put there. Maybe some of us might say peacemakers, but the rest... It's so opposed to our natural thinking. And many, when they heard Jesus' teaching like this, they ridiculed him, considered him a loser. But let's have a harder look at what Jesus is actually saying here. Look at this unnatural, undesirable list that Jesus puts in front of us as the blessed condition and try and work out what it is. We're just going to look at the first three today. We'll cover the others in the next couple of weeks. And I want us to see if we can agree with the teaching of Jesus that real happiness is found amongst people whose circumstances are anything but happy. So, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Oh.
I think I have too. I must have pressed pause on this. So there's Jesus' list, and there's where we're up to. Now, when we think about poor in spirit, what are we thinking about? What does Jesus mean by that? It means the man who has experienced, or the person who has experienced, spiritual bankruptcy. So rather than trusting in themselves, they realise that there's nothing that they can offer to God that makes them valuable in his sight. Think about bankruptcy for a minute. It's not a very nice thing to think about, is it? People who have gone bankrupt, like Willie Nelson or Mike Tyson, they know how horrible it is. Bankruptcy is, in our thinking, it's like the end of the road, isn't it? It's like the epitome of failure and shame. See, we all love our money. We all love knowing that we've got dollars in the bank, that we've got money to get by on. Who on earth wants to be flat broke? Who wants to have to lose their job, drain their bank account, and run right out of food, lose everything you've got? That's a horrible situation, isn't it? Have nothing to wear. Who wants that? Who wants to know that they're out of tricks? Jesus says, blessed are the bankrupt. A bit like this. Blessed are those who have a piggy bank that's completely empty, that's starving. Blessed is the one who is bankrupt spiritually. They're the ones. How is that possible? Why? It just doesn't make sense to us. Well, how can those who are aware of their own bankruptcy before God be the ones who are blessed? Well, there's two stories I want to share. The first one is Nicodemus. And this might help us a bit to understand what poor in spirit really looks like. See, Nicodemus, you might know the story, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's a proud, and he's an educated, and he's a religious guy. He's got it all together. He owns, a Mercedes-Benz, and he lives on Easy Street. He goes to church every week. He's got it all together. So he comes to Jesus, and he's full of himself, and he's going to argue religion with Jesus. He's not poor in spirit, he's the reverse. He's very convinced of his opinions and ideas. He actually sees himself as an equal, if not probably a fair bit superior, to this roving itinerant Jesus from the backwaters of Nazareth. So he's a very proud, upright, religious, moral, well thought through man who comes to Jesus. And he starts out, "Teacher, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God was not with him." He starts off like that, and Jesus cuts him off right there. And Jesus shuts him down and says, "I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." It shuts Nicodemus right up. Nicodemus, like many religious churchgoers today, he comes to Jesus commending himself. He's got his well-thought-out opinions. He's got his reasons. And Jesus says to such people, "You know nothing." Starting point is, you know nothing, and you will never even see a glimpse of the kingdom under your own steam. Without new birth, you are nothing. Without God's operation and work within you, all your ideas, an inflated ego, an academic prowess, an education, and skill set is nothing. Unless God works a new work within you, you'll go right through life commending yourself, being satisfied with your own thinking and knowledge and abilities. See, try and imagine two blind people, right? Two blind people. The first one admits that he cannot see. The second one denies it and claims that he can see. The second one's in a worse condition, isn't he? They're both blind, but the one who is blind and proud in his ignorance is in a worse condition. The Bible makes it fairly clear that our whole world is like the second blind man. We are spiritually bankrupt. That verse I started with talks about that the things of the spirit can only be discerned by the spiritual. The natural man never understands these things. They are bankrupt and blind and deceived. And that's the way we start. But then God, by his grace, enables some to have what Jesus calls to Nicodemus new birth. a fresh start, new insight. And these some, they have their eyes open to their spiritual poverty. They can see their spiritual bankruptcy. They realize that their piggy bank is starving. It's empty. And all who experience this, well, they actually close their empty bank account and they put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Religious educated Nicodemus sees nothing of this because he's not born again. Thankfully, if you know the story, he did come to know the Lord Jesus. But at this stage, he was not born again, and so he is confused and in the dark, full of himself and unable to understand the truth. But the other man that I want to tell you about quickly that will explain this idea of being poor in spirit is Peter the Apostle. Peter was a fisherman before he became a disciple of Jesus. He was a fisherman, but he didn't have any fish. He'd worked all night trying to catch something and caught nothing. It must be the name, actually. Peter Van Lin does that all the time too, doesn't he? He's not here today, so I can pick on him. But Peter's like that. He's worked all night. He's caught no fish. In the morning, Jesus gets into his boat and tells Peter to put out a bit. And if you know the story, what happens is Jesus tells him to put his net into the water. He does so, and he catches a ton of fish. And in that moment of being exposed to the power of God in this miraculous way, Peter recognises who Jesus is and who he is. And his words are really, really striking. Peter actually falls on his knees at the feet of Jesus and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." It's an interesting cry to make, isn't it? He's recognising his spiritual bankruptcy. It's a cry of a broken man. His eyes have been opened to the fact that he has nothing to commend himself to God. I'm utterly worthless. Depart from me. That's what being poor in spirit looks like. It's the God-given ability to recognise that in your natural state, you have got nothing to commend yourself to God. No beauty, no brains, no ability. And it's very, very hard for us to accept that. We don't like accepting that as humans. Our proud attitude is to be boasting of our abilities and commending ourselves as Nicodemus did. But this humility is the very first lesson we learn in the Christian alphabet. That's the starting point. You don't get to the B's and C's and D's of the Christian walk until you've learned A, which is humility. To be poor in spirit is to be deeply convicted of your own deficiency before God. To see this is to be blessed, says Jesus. By nature, we commend ourselves and our credentials to God. By grace, we're able to confess our bankruptcy. By effort, nobody achieves the kingdom. By grace, the humble receive it as little children. At the end of the day, there's no trumpet blowing in authentic Christianity. We don't blow our own trumpet. There is just this utter humility and response of overwhelming grace. And if you can agree with that this morning, if that's resonating with you and you recognise that, you're one of the blessed. You've actually got to the point where you have been able to confess your inadequacy and you have the kingdom. So we move on in the second beatitude. It builds on the first one. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Again, you read that and you go, that's ridiculous. That's like a weird oxymoron, isn't it? Happy are those who are miserable. How can that be? It doesn't make sense. What Jesus is saying to the logical mind doesn't make sense. Blessed are you when you're miserable. But that's what he's saying. And it's not you blessed will you be, it's blessed you are. It's the current condition. Those who are miserable are blessed. How? How can grieving and mourning be the blessed condition? Isn't the goal happiness? Isn't that what we're told? Isn't that what, as long as you're happy, that's the main thing? No, it's not. Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who are grieving. Doesn't God want us to be happy? To be chasing happiness? No. Jesus is teaching us here that life here on earth is going to be experienced through godly grief, cross-bearing, and mourning. Why? Well, it's because of the ongoing awareness of the destructive force of sin in our world. Firstly, in our own life. The reason we are people who will mourn is because we recognize the destructive nature of sin in our own life and our inability to actually deal with it in our own strength. And we see the destructive force of nature of sin in the life of the church. And it causes us grief when people willfully and deliberately do their own thing and destroy themselves. And we see it in society and the indifference of our world to the gospel. Jesus was grieving over Jerusalem as he saw their hardness towards the gospel message that could save them. So sin in all its ugly forms actually does cause pain and suffering. Such things result in sadness and grief and mourning. See, the superficial Christianity teaches become a Christian to be happy. It doesn't work that way. The parable of the four seeds planted in four different types of ground sums that up. Those who become a Christian to be happy are like those who are planted in stony soil. When the heat of suffering and difficulties come, the enthusiasm dries up and they shrivel up, drop away and die. But Jesus here is giving us deeper roots to our Christianity so that we've got something to work on. His disciples are those he loves. God disciplines those he loves. No discipline feels good at the time, but it produces a very fruitful harvest. Suffering actually reprioritizes our values along godly lines, doesn't it? Actually happens in real life too. People who have lived through a bushfire. There's two people. If a bushfire is coming, there's those who flee and the fire wipes out their place, and there's those who stay and survive. The ones who do survive, the attitude between the two is so different. Those who flee and come back and see the devastation, they're just absolutely miserable. But those who have survived a disaster are absolutely thankful. The disaster actually enables them to see that the earthly possessions are of no value. God teaches us through suffering. He disciplines those he loves. Blessed are all who are not blinded by sin, but who are actually grieving by it. And this is something I think actually that we need to take to heart as Christians too, because in our life, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, it's very easy to sit under church teaching, to listen to God's word, and it all just rolls off our back like water off a duck. And the word of God gets wasted on us. See, those who are mourning over sin, that is the ongoing lifestyle of a Christian. You don't get hardened to sin. There's no excusing sin in your life as if it's okay, or worse still, delighting in it. Blessed are those who mourn over it, who strive to hate what is evil and cling to that which is good. Because so often we know that that's the reverse is the case, isn't it? We love what is evil and we refuse that which is good. But our hope here is beyond this world and it's above the desires of our feeble earthly nature. We never are to grow hardened or calloused to sin. It needs to always cause within us that deep sense of grief and sadness. But we never despair either. We never give up resisting. We never give up fighting against this enemy. It's a bit like if you lose a leg. Exercise for an amputee is the way we could look at it. Just because you've lost your leg doesn't mean that you don't exercise. But at the same time, no amount of exercise will ever get your leg to grow back. It's a lifelong grieving for the loss of your leg, but not without hope. The blessed are those who mourn over sin here, because they will be comforted. And what is the comfort? The comfort is the joy of knowing that your sins have already been forgiven. The comfort is knowing that we have been washed and made clean and are dressed at the cross. The comfort is knowing that our many and ugly sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We stand forgiven, we stand dressed and clean at the cross. The comfort is one day our Saviour Jesus The Lord will come again and he's going to right every wrong. He's going to restore the original perfection. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. The blessed who mourn will continue to wrestle with the destructiveness of sin, will be comforted. We mourn now in Christ's absence, but we'll be comforted with eternity someday soon. What a wonderful comfort that'll be. What a wonderful day to look forward to when every wrong will be righted. And this, our light and momentary affliction, is equipping for us this eternal weight of glory. Blessed are those who mourn. And the third one we're looking at today is, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Now again, that's sure not what Alexander the Great thought as he went around conquering the world. It's sure not the way aggressive businessmen operate today. It's sure not the way we actually think. If you want the earth, you're going to have to fight for it. That's the way we think. Jesus says it's the meek, not the self-assertive, who get the earth. And they get the earth not by effort, do they? It's by inheritance. We don't fight for the turf and with power. We are sheep amongst wolves. And I think too often Christians who are meant to be sheep are trying to sharpen their claws and bite like wolves. But we're meant to be sheep. We're not meant to be asserting our zeal and drive for the things of this life using the mechanism of a wolf. We are sheep amongst wolves. See, at the time when Jesus says this, he's talking about, you know, they shall inherit the earth. It's more likely they shall inherit the promised land. To the original audience, that's how he would have been heard to say. The promised land is the land of Israel. It's the land that, even as Jesus is speaking, is being fought over. The Romans and the Jewish zealots are about to have an all-out war over the dust of Palestine. And the place has been a perpetual dogfight ever since, fighting over turf. Jesus teaches his disciples to look beyond the physical, to look to the spiritual reality. The earth doesn't belong to the man with the biggest gun, or the loudest voice, or the greatest influence. It belongs to the meek. But before we mistake and think that meekness is weakness, I just want to explain it a little bit. To be meek is to be a person who's not interested in advancing or pushing his own agenda. That's what a meek person is. A meek person is someone who is controlled. The word is actually used to describe horses. A horse is far stronger than us, and yet it's described as meek because it's tamed and it's trained. The meek are those who could stand up for their own rights, but don't. They choose not to because they are trained and controlled by Christ. The meek are the ones who go the extra mile, not out of duty, out of love. The meek are the ones who not just give up their coat, but also they give up their cloak for the good of others. The meek are those who take the offence of heat and abuse from others without seeking restitution. The meek are the ones who turn the other cheek, who bless when they are cursed. The meek are those who don't need the earth because they know the owner. We don't need the earth because we know the owner. We can release our grasp of the desires of this world because the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. It's a very practical way of looking at life. House and land is not the be-all and end-all. Heaven is. Those who lose their life here in gaining Christ, well, they gain eternal life and they have the earth thrown in as a bonus. Those who grasp what they can in this time-based temporary life end up losing all that they've got anyway, and eternal life. Kingdoms rise and fall in this world, but we are people who are citizens of Christ's kingdom that has no end. So there we have it, the first three Beatitudes. So the question is, how are you tracking as a person at the moment? How are you going in your relationship with God? First of all, has bankruptcy of your own spiritual condition made you humble? Are you aware that you have nothing to offer to God? Because that's a starting point. Secondly, does the awful ongoing effects of sin in your own life and in the life of the world in which you live cause you sadness and grief and pain? And thirdly, are you meek? Are you driven to actually lay down your own agenda and follow Christ? Or are you still asserting your own rights and demanding that you be the centre of attention? It's interesting, isn't it? You look at the mottos in the schools around here, and school mottos say something about what people hold important in life. So I had a look at a couple. Case Ridge State School's motto is strive to excel. Watson's Road is seek to learn. Nyanda, the high school, is striving for excellence. And some others were knowledge is power, learning promotes strength. All of these are values that we want to install in the kids that go to these schools. But would you go to a school or would you sign up for a university where the motto stated the goal and desire is to grow in humility, in the art of mourning, and the value of meekness? Well, they are qualities of a disciple of Christ. And that's what we call ourselves, we who call ourselves Christians, that's what we're signing up for. Because God, by grace, has enabled us to see that this world is not our ultimate hope. And our joy is not found in this life, but in the life to come. So the Beatitudes could be summed up in one sentence, actually. Blessed are those who know Christ. That's really what's going on here. If you have the Lord Jesus, you have it all. For in him we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So keep working at it, guys. Keep confessing your sin. Keep grieving over its ongoing effect in your life. Keep serving Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that so upsets the way we think and see life. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we are spiritually bankrupt, you in your great grace have given us your bank account in Christ. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that suffering does train us, and that in ongoing grieving over the sin and its effects in our life, we, Lord, are those who are blessed, for we know that one day you will wipe every tear from our eyes and you will give us the kingdom and the earth. And Father, we pray that we will keep working at being sheep, following you, our great shepherd, instead of trying to act as those who are pushing our own agenda. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to be controlled by the Lord Jesus and follow him all the days of our life. In his name we pray. Amen.